people listening to the apostles declare the gospel. He covers the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then he covers a third idea. I wonder if you can spot it as I read the passage. So Peter says, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. You see, there's a point in Jesus' ministry that we forget, his exaltation. Peter knows who this psalm is talking about. The thing that we get wrong is when. Jesus was highly exalted in eternity past, no doubt about it, but the consensus of the Bible is this psalm is talking specifically about the exaltation of the risen Lord Jesus. Which tells us just one primary thing. We are the audience. By we, I mean literally you and I, anyone between Christ's exaltation and his second coming. This psalm is for now. This promise is for today. In God's providence, it was helpful to the people before Jesus' coming as they looked forward to it. But the fulfillment is for now. And so our job is to recognize that this psalm, that what this psalm says has happened, and what it says will happen, really will happen and applies to us. The other thing to notice about this psalm is that it's not an if, but a will. Right? The exalted king will rule. He really will. He will rule completely. So if you just scan through the psalm, you'll see how many times the word will is used. God will extend his mighty scepter. That's a club that shows his authority. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. His troops will be willing. And it goes on and on. The song uses the word will 8 times in 7 verses. And that's just indicative of the wider tone. This is a psalm written about the ascended Jesus 1,000 years before his ascension and exaltation, and the tone is one of certainty. David has no question, no shadow of a doubt, that this mighty king will rule. In fact, we are in a better position than David, not just because we know who this king is. We have confidence because verse 1 has already happened. Jesus has risen and ascended. If you are confident in Jesus' resurrection, this psalm thinks you can be confident in his rule. I'm feeling a little bit odd. I apologize. I realize what has happened. I haven't prayed to that to start off this sermon, so I'm going to briefly pause and pray that. Dear Father God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be for your glory. Amen. Right. Next slide, please. Just the next. Oh dear, that shouldn't say Ephesians. Next slide. Okay, can you just go back one slide, just to a blank slide, sorry. Okay, sorry about that, I've messed up one of the slides. So, point one, this psalm thinks that you can be confident in God's rule today. So, let's read verse 1 and 2 again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 2 is about Jesus being the exalted Lord, the King today, before the day of his wrath in verse Sorry, this has a different layout to my Bible. The day of his wrath, the day of battle in verse 3, and the day of his wrath in verse 5. You can be sure of Jesus' rule today. You see, this psalm thinks that Jesus has many enemies, but that Jesus' rule is established in the midst of them. So, of course, we ask, how does that work? There are two ways. Firstly, by his sovereignty, and second, by his church. I'm not going to talk in depth about God's sovereignty, aside from highlighting that means that nothing in this world is outside of God's control. Even when the world seems to be completely baffling and full of evil, none of it is beyond the scope of God's control. But, secondly, and I think more centrally to this psalm, God rules through his church. God shows his rule through his church. You see, we live in a world that believes that God is not in control and not good. We live in a world where people are opposed to his rule. In the UK, this looks a lot like personal opposition. Often people will say, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. People will stand with Frank Sinatra and have I Did It My Way as the theme song of their life. In other places in the world, there are people who persecute Christians and governments and powers and authorities. There are places that would execute people for becoming Christians or even for owning a Bible. But even in these places, God is establishing his kingdom. As verse 2 puts it, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. God is establishing the rule in the midst of his enemies. So as part of the preparation for this, I went and I looked at the Open Doors watch list for countries in which lots of persecution is going on. And I tried to do a calculation just based off the top 10 countries with the highest level of persecution of how many churches, of how many Christians there are still in those countries. And the difficulty is that the number is just sort of very hard to calculate. So Open Doors, do you want to guess how many Christians Open Doors thinks there are in North Korea? Open Doors reckons that it is 400,000. Yeah. I wanted to add all of the countries together and say that in the top 10 persecuted countries there are so and so many Christians. The number's not really representative because in Nigeria, which is number 5 for the most hard country in which to be a Christian, there are over 100 million. So when I over 100 million Christians. Now often that is in the south part of Nigeria where it is often a bit safer. Nigeria is quite a big country. But the point is that in the midst of people who would persecute Christians, God is growing his church. How, therefore, are we to respond to this one? To this? I think mostly we're just to walk with our heads a little bit higher. We are to have confidence. God is saving people in North Korea. At Rising Lights, a conference that some of my friends go to, they told us a story of some pastors from Nigeria who went into the northern part of Nigeria in the height of Boko Haram territory and in the desert were baptizing people with a cup of water. Right, in the middle of the desert where water is an incredibly precious resource and where you could get kidnapped or killed for merely being a Christian, where the pastors have to memorize their sermons, because if they are seen carrying around a Bible, they will be kidnapped. Even if they're seen carrying around pens and paper, often they will be at risk because that's sort of considered a suspicious activity. or going to use slightly guarded language about this, there are people in the church I know who have become Christians from countries where they would lose their job if it were found out that they were a Christian, who are being baptized this year. Application: we can walk around with confidence because God is not going to leave his reign unestablished. Or how about closer to home? I have a friend who grew up in an atheist household who, through online video of all places, became convinced that Jesus was her Lord and Saviour. In the midst of his enemies, God is establishing his rule, and we can rejoice. Do you see how this changes our experience of going to church? Church is just a small and insignificant gathering of people, right? Well, yes and no. It is, in fact, how God rules in the midst of his enemies. But the Bible says something even stronger than this. I think the next slide... Yes, okay, I'm sorry, I've gotten the verse wrong. In which case, if you can just flick briefly, keep your finger where you are, you can take that down. If you can flick to page 1174, I'm just going to read you Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11. His, that is God's, intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus as Lord, Jesus our Lord. Let me read that again. The manifold wisdom, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Do you hear that? What that's saying? The church isn't just how God shows up the powers that would persecute Christians. It isn't just how God shows up atheist England, where people will say, I want to live my own way, I don't care whether or not there is a God. The church is how God establishes his rule in the midst of spiritual evil. Church is what God does not only to show up earthly powers, but to defeat Satan himself. Do you hate sin? Do you hate injustice, both in yourself and in the world out there? Brothers and sisters, your job is so easy. It's church at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. Go to church, participate in God's body, because God is using you to establish his rule. Next week when you come to church, do think, what a lovely chance to hear God's words preached. Do think, what a lovely chance to meet with my friends. Also think, God is using me to conquer evil. Secondly, we are to know that the exalted king will judge. So, point one, God is the exalted king who is ruling. But point two, the exalted king will judge. God is establishing his rule. He will return in judgment. So back in Psalm 110, this is verse 5 to 7. Sorry, I didn't keep my own finger in the passage. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and so he will lift up his head. Incidentally, verse 5 is about what God is doing. Verse 7 is about what Jesus does. It's talking about how God and Jesus do things in the same way. Verse 7, I think, is merely just a verse about how Jesus is fully dependent upon God's provision. You remember last time I was here, I talked about drinking from the brook and being sustained by God's power. I think this is what verse 7 is talking about, that Jesus will have everything that he needs to accomplish his path. That's just because that verse is perhaps quite obscure. But the big point is, God is not only establishing his rule in the midst of evil, but he will return to judge fully. What does this mean? This means that every evil and every injustice you see will be overturned, will be set right. In the context of the book of Psalms, we are in the fifth section. This section deals with God's rescue of his people from Israel. The book of Psalms is structured with book 1 and book 2 being about the rule of King David and the rule of King Solomon, book 3 being about people's sin that led them into exile, book 4 being about the experience of exile itself, and book 5 being about the return from exile. And so, for those who are reading this psalm, the rulers and the kings that God is going to crush, they would have been Babylon, they would have been Persia, they would have been the Philistines and the Hittites and whomever else. They would be thinking about people who had oppressed them, who had taunted them, who had caused them significant emotional and physical pain. People who had displaced them, people who had killed them. For the original readers of this psalm, this return in judgment is good news. And for us, God's judgment is also good news. I've just mentioned Boko Haram in North Korea. God's word says that a day is coming when judgment will be enacted against these regimes. More than that, verse 6, he will judge the nations and crush the rulers of the whole earth. This is everywhere. This is Putin, this is Hezbollah, this is Benjamin Netanyahu, this is Boko Haram, this is Kim Jong-il, this is Xi Jinping. This is all rulers who set themselves up to do evil things. And not just that, but this is judgment against those who aren't sort of setting up great big evil regimes. This is judgment of the good and the bad of the whole earth. This is Keir Starmer and Rishi Sunak and Joe Biden and Donald Trump and Justin Trudeau and political leaders who I could list but I hadn't heard of and you haven't heard of. To be clear, I'm including people who are plausibly Christians in this, not because Christians should fear condemnation, but because Romans 14:10 makes it clear that there is a sense in which we will also all stand before God's judgment. While we're at it, I think that it's fair to say that this list includes Jeffrey Bezos and Sam Altman and Elon Musk and Jeffrey Epstein and Prince Andrew and Richard Branson and Mark Zuckerberg. The princes of this world are often economic as well as political. This means that we can and we must pray against unjust wars. We must pray for peace. But we can rest assured that Putin will not escape God's judgment. We can and we should be angry about Jeffrey Epstein and about the lack of justice that has gone on there. But we don't have to worry that anyone got away with it. When we hear about Amazon horribly mistreating its workers, we can and we should pray and campaign for justice and fair labour laws that big corporations cannot work around, but we can have the confidence that Bezos' money will not protect him from God. We can rejoice in the coming justice of God. But of course, we should also tremble, because we know that we are complicit. We know that we have failed to keep God's laws. Most people have kept God's laws better than Putin. Right, you've done less widespread harm than Jeffrey Bezos. You're statistically speaking quite likely to be restrained in your sin, right? But God doesn't just judge the leaders and the kings, he judges the nations, and that is all of us, which should lead us to tremble. I said at the start that judgment is an unpopular thing to talk about, and I said we'd think about why. And quite rightly, sometimes Christian judgment is unpopular because it's a bunch of Christians looking down on people who are different to them, being holier than thou whilst being full of hypocrisy. Sometimes, in fact quite often, we don't take into account real mitigating circumstances that have arisen in people's lives. Justice is often unpopular for that reason, and that is fair. But the God of the universe isn't like that. And that's the other reason why we don't like talking about judgment. Because we, and everyone else, knows that we are not clean, that we deserve judgment, that we have done what is wrong before the Almighty God, who is the right and the just King. Which is why verse 4 is so shocking. And that leads us to our final point. You need a priest king. Verse 4 tells us who it is who is coming to judge. It's not just a priest. It's not just a king. It's a priest king. So, who was Melchizedek? Why does he matter? Melchizedek was a priest king who met Moses after he'd rescued his nephew Lot from some local kings. Think Bronze Age warlords rather than King Charles. And that's all you need to know. But why does it matter? It matters because no one is allowed to be a priest and a king. Why not? Because no one is right for the job. This is what happened with King Saul when he tried to be a king who offered sacrifices. God said absolutely not and removed him from his kingship. Not only that, but no one is capable of being a priest king. You see, a king, his job is to be above, his job is to establish the laws, to rule from on high. And a priest, his job was to deal with sin, to be an intermediary, to be someone who stands between God and man. And that means that a priest needs to be accessible. A priest needs to be someone whom you can come to. But of course, you can't have someone who is so high above and someone who is laying down the law and someone who's dealing with the law. No one is up to the job. Except Jesus. The immense twist of the whole Bible is that Jesus is the king who deals with evil, who lays down the law, but who also provides an escape to judgment. This is the entirety of Hebrews 5-7. If you want a suggestion for these coming weeks for your quiet time, go and read Hebrews. But I'm just going to read just a tiny bit of Hebrews to pick up one small segment that expresses this point far better than I could. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So this is Hebrews 7, verse 24-26. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is exalted. He is the one who is right to judge, but he is also the one who can meet our needs. And then next verse. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made priest forever. Jesus is our exalted King, and he is also the priest. He is the forever priest who completely deals with your sin and mine, if you trust in him. If you are here, and you haven't trusted him, I just want to say, why not? He is a good king, and there is to be no evil in his realm, and he's also a forgiving king, because everything that is needed for your forgiveness has been done. So I'm going to finish by taking a moment to make it personal. If Jesus really has done everything to deal with your sin, then that means that we can draw near to him with confidence. We can bring our sin to him. And I know that I have sinned this week. I know that I have fallen short of God's law. And I know that you have too. So I'm going to read Hebrews 4 verse 16, just listen to it, and then I'm going to pause and give us time to pray a prayer of repentance. God says of us who live under Jesus' forgiveness, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. So let's take just a few seconds to pray to God. That we need not fear this, because you are the King who has done everything that we need. I pray, dear Father, that as we go throughout our day, you'd help us to trust in you more and to live our lives with confidence, knowing that your kingdom is coming. In your precious name, Amen.